Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. We are continuing to look at the story of Jacob, which takes up a lot of the book of Genesis because it's the story of Israel in both the individual sense and in the larger sense. It's the story of their life and their existence. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, then you kind of know where we are, just in case you haven't. You know, Jacob and Esau were born twins. Esau came out, he was born first, and with all the privileges of the firstborn, and he was all hairy, so they named him Esau, because that means hairy. And then Jacob came out holding onto the heel of his brother, and so they named him Jacob, which means holds the heel, means he's a trickster, he's a deceiver, and he lives up to the name because as he and Esau grow older, he tricks, he deceives, he cheats Esau out of all the rights that belong to the firstborn son. First, he gets Esau to sell his birthright to him for some food, and then later on, as Isaac is getting ready to die, Jacob and his mother conspire to trick Isaac into giving the blessing which gave to Jacob livestock and animals and things, riches, and cheated Esau out of that. But as a result, Esau vowed to kill Jacob, and so Jacob's mother, their mother, sent him away and said, you can come back when Esau's anger calms down a little bit, but it never does, and he is forced to live away from his land, away from his family. His mother dies while he is in exile. And last week we saw the story of Jacob and his two wives. He went to his uncle Laban, and he fell in love with the youngest daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, "I'll let you marry her, but you got to work for me for 7 years." So he works for 7 years, but Laban tricks the trickster, and he sends his older daughter, his less pretty daughter, into the tent that night. And when Jacob wakes up, he realizes he's actually married the wrong sister. And when he confronts Laban, Laban says, "Well, that's not how we do it around here." And he says, "Work for me another 7 years, and I'll let you have Rachel." So that's what Jacob does. And Jacob essentially, if you read on the story, he works for a total of 20 years. He works for an additional number of years in order to get some of the livestock and the sheep and stuff that are Laban's. And so after about 20 years, Laban gets a little bit jealous of Jacob and his prosperity and his success. And so over the course of some things, they decide that they're going to split up, and Jacob's going to go on his own way. He's going to take his wives and his concubines and his servants and all of his livestock, and he's gonna leave. They were up in what is now Syria, and now he's gonna head down towards Canaan. And the only problem with heading south out of Syria is that the further south he moves, the closer he is to Edom, to Esau, and Esau's anger is still pretty high. So Jacob's kind of caught between the hostility of his father-in-law and the hatred of his brother. So this is the scene as he comes further south and finds a land to settle. He hears that his brother has learned that he's coming, and he's coming for him. So this is what we read in chapter 32. So let's start at verse 3, shall we? "Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have lived with Laban as an alien and stayed until now. And I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female slaves, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.' The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies, thinking, If Esau comes to the one company and destroys it, then the company that is left will escape. Okay, so let's stop for a second. What we see here is that there has been over the years a profound change in Jacob. He's not the arrogant trickster that he was in his younger life. Earlier he had a vision of God, a ladder that went to and from heaven, and as a result of that vision, he came away a changed man. He wanted nothing that he wanted before. All of the prosperity that he was grasping for didn't mean anything. So he's not the arrogant trickster that he was before. In fact, it's interesting in this passage that twice he calls Esau my Lord. Now, Jacob is the one who got the double portion of the birthright. He's the one who got the land. So essentially, in calling Esau my Lord, he's saying, I'm reversing the blessing. I'm recognizing that you are the greater of us, that you're the firstborn. I'm undoing the cheating that I had done to you. And when he hears that Esau is coming to meet him, but he's coming with 400 men, he's terrified. Because this is not just Esau and a few of his buds coming out to meet him, right? This is a fighting force. And even if he were inclined to fight, he can't stand up to this kind of a force. It's going to be a slaughter. It's completely one side. He, his wives, his all of his children, all of his servants, his slaves, everyone with him is going to be massacred. And he knows this. If they're not massacred, they're going to be captured, raped, and made into slaves. So this is the most frightening time in Jacob's life, and he doesn't know what to do. So he devises a plan. Divides everything up in two groups. And he sends one wife, Leah, and her maidservant, Zilpah, and the children that he had with both of them. And he divided up half of the servants and the livestock. And the plan is that they're going to go in one direction, and he's going to take Rachel, his other wife, and her maidservant, Bilhah, and their children, and the other half of the servants and livestock, and they're going to go with him in a different direction. His thinking is that Esau is only going to be able to attack one of the groups, and maybe in attacking and defeating and killing everybody in the one group, he'll think that this is all that there is, and the other group will escape. Now, do you feel what's going on in this? And Jacob in this moment knows that he's going to lose half of everything. Not even primarily his possessions. He's going to lose the mothers of half of his children. He's going to lose the mothers also. They're going to die. They're going to be slaughtered. He doesn't know which half. He doesn't know which wife, which maidservant, which children are going to die. But he knows some of them are going to die. Half of his wealth, half of his possessions. And he knows that he's probably going to lose his own life as well, because he's not going to send Leah and her group off in the direction of Esau. He and Rachel are going to kind of be the buffer group. Really, because if this plan really is going to work, if Esau is really going to believe that in killing this one group he's got them all, Jacob's got to be there, right? If Jacob's not there, then Esau's thinking, well, the scoundrel's still out there, and he's gonna keep looking. So he and Rachel are the buffer group, and all of this is happening because of him. It's his fault. He's the one who cheated Esau. He's the one who made Esau hate him. He's caused all of this trouble. And because of this, it's not just him who's going to be affected, but a lot of innocent people are going to be affected also. His wives, his children, his servants, his slaves. That's what happens with sin, right? It doesn't just affect us. It has ripple effects. It moves out. It affects other people around us. It affects everyone that we love. So Jacob in this moment is terrified. It's It's a very, very dark place that he's in. And then after making the plan, he prays. Let's pick up at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. With only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. He may come and kill us all, the mothers with the children. And yet you have said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted because of their number. So Jacob plans, and then he prays. He doesn't just simply pray and wait for God to take care of things. And he doesn't simply plan and ignore God. He plans and he prays. That's what we do, isn't it? We get in a tight spot and then we do everything that we can to get out of the tight spot. We plan as if everything depends on us. And then we pray as if everything depends on God. And then we wait for something good to happen. We wait for deliverance. Of course, there's a difference between Jacob, the way Jacob plans and prays, and the way we plan and pray. See, Jacob knows his plan stinks. He knows that this really isn't a good plan. It's the best that he can do under the circumstances. But one way or the other, half of his family is dead. One way or the other, half of everything that he has is gone. Jacob at least recognizes that his best plans for his life are not very good plans. And only the Lord can bring deliverance. We ought to take a look at this prayer. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, he begins by naming. He calls God by name. He says, you are Lord, you're Yahweh, you're the God of my grandfather. You're the God who made a covenant with my grandfather. You promised to give him a family. You promised to give him descendants that would be as numerous as the stars. You're the God of my grandfather. And you're the God of my father. You repeated, you reestablished, you reaffirmed the covenant with Dad. And he says, you're the Lord. Whenever you see in your Bible, a lot of you probably know this, but whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament with all caps, it refers to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, often mistranslated by us in English as Jehovah, but it's undoubtedly wasn't ever pronounced that way, probably Yahweh. And that name, we learn, means I am. I am. I have always been. I will always be. I am all that there is. Everything has its origin in me. Everything is sustained in me. Nothing that exists could exist apart from me. I am the very source of life itself. So Jacob calls him by name. You are Yahweh. The prayer begins with naming God and recognizing that He is the source of life. And then he recounts the promises of God. You said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good. It's good for us to recount the promises of God. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Always. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no wants. So he recounts the promises of God, and then verse 10, this is most significant. He confesses his unworthiness. I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I've done some terrible things, he says. I've done some horrible things, and I don't deserve what I'm getting ready to ask of you. I'm going to ask it anyway, but I don't deserve it. In this, there's a recognition that if this covenant thing is going to work, he's saying if this is going to work, it's going to be because you're faithful. It's going to be because of your faithfulness. Because if it depends on my faithfulness, we're in trouble. Covenant depends on my faithfulness, but it depends on your faithfulness. And then he recounts God's faithfulness in the past. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. And then comes his petition. Deliver me, please. Save me. Save me from my brother whom I have cheated. Save me from the wrong that I've done and what's coming to me as a result of it. And then the prayer ends with him recalling God's promises. And yet you have said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted because of their number. This is a good pattern for prayer, isn't it? It begins with praise, it moves into thanksgiving, and then confession, and then petition, and it ends with praise. It's a good pattern for prayer. It's a pattern. Not a formula. You get the difference? You know, a formula, you do X, Y, Z, and you get the result. You know, it's like kind of like a magic trick or something like that. You do this, and this is going to work. Open sesame. It's not a formula. It doesn't guarantee anything, but it's a good pattern. It's a good pattern for us to follow in our prayers. Praise, thanksgiving, confession, whatever petition, and then ending with praise. So he plans and then he prays. The next morning, he takes some of his livestock and he sends them ahead as gifts to Esau. He's hoping to soften things. He's hoping to appease him. He's hoping to bleed away some of Esau's anger with gifts. And it's kind of smart the way he does it. If you read through this, he sends these livestock and the servants, but he doesn't send them all at once. He doesn't try to overwhelm Esau with this big thing. He sends them in droves, about an hour apart. You know, he sends some of them. You know, and he says, "You go out there, and when you come up to Esau, and he says, 'Hey, where are you going with all these sheep?'" You tell him, well, this is from your brother Jacob, and he sends them as a gift, you know. And then here comes, you know, an hour later, here comes some more servants. Hey, where are you going with all them camels? Well, they're from your brother Jacob. He's sending them to you as a gift. And so this goes on in droves and droves. He sends out these gifts to Esau. All with the same message. This is from your brother, Jacob. You see what else is happening here? He's returning the birthright. All the stuff that he got from his father that should have gone to Esau plus some, he's sending it back to him. He's returning the birthright that he sold to him for, you know, some porridge. He's making amends. And then he sends everyone, before he divides them up and sends them away, he sends them everyone across the river so he can be alone. And then a strange thing happens, and it's a defining moment for him, it's a defining moment for all of his descendants. And it's a confusing and difficult passage of Scripture. So let's take a look at it, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." Strange passage. We're told initially that Jacob wrestled with the man. He wrestled all night long. That's remarkable enough, you know. Doesn't even say they were 3-minute rounds or anything. They're just wrestling. They're just struggling with each other all night long. But then later on we're told that he wasn't just wrestling with the man, that he was wrestling with God. Now, with all the Jacob stories, this isn't just a story of something that happened to a guy a few thousand years ago. This is the story of what happened with Israel. This is a story of their struggling with God throughout their existence. And as we are also the spiritual descendants of Jacob as well, then it's a story that happens with us, because every single one of us wrestles with God. We wrestle with the tension when we know that God wants us to do one thing and we want to do something different. You know, you listen to ministers, I have to do this, other pastors and stuff, but we talk about our call to ministry, and we don't talk about accepting the call to ministry, you know. God called me into ministry, and I thought about it for a while, and I accepted the offer, you know. That's not the language that we use. It's almost always that we surrender to the call to ministry. And sometimes that's just spiritual-sounding language, but most of the time it's real. It's indicative of a struggle, of a wrestling match with God, with the will of God for a person's life. The only real problem with the language is that it's past tense. It's past perfect. It's in the past, but it's seen as having been completed, as being over. I surrendered, and now I don't wrestle with God anymore. But that's not true either. Struggle's not over. Because oftentimes doing the will of God, whether you're a pastor or minister or not, doing the will of God is tough. And sometimes you gotta wrestle with God because He wants you to stay in, you want out. You know? You want to go do something easier. Richard and I, a few weeks ago, were asked to come to a local middle school and on career day and talk to students about going into the ministry. And we joked as we walked in, you know, we want to go into there and go, "Run! Go down to the architects down the hall. Go there," you know. God calls you to do something, and you don't. It's not that you don't want to do it. It's just that it's hard, and sometimes it doesn't feel like it's doing any good, and you want God's permission to give up and do something else, and God will not give it, and so you find yourself wrestling with God. But that's not the only time people wrestle with God. We wrestle with God when we're disappointed in God. You wrestle with God when that person you love is sick, and you prayed like you never prayed before. Maybe you even fasted, you know? And you enlisted all of your Christian friends, every prayer group, every Sunday school class, not just in your own church, but in churches all around the country, maybe even all around the world, and you had all kinds of people praying for your loved person. And they died anyway. They didn't get better. They died anyway. And we wrestle with God when we do it right. You know, you do it right. You do what you're supposed to do. You read your Bible and you pray and you show up faithfully every week at church and you tithe and you serve God both in the church and in the community. And things fall apart anyway. You lose your job and you can't find anything, or your kids rebel and they live in ways that disappoint you, or even worse, that scare you. You get sick or injured, or health just eludes you. And it's like you pound your fist against your chest and you cry out, "Why? Why didn't you stop this? You have the power to do this. You say you love me and I've served you. Why didn't you stop this?" And sometimes our wrestling with God is whether we're going to even continue to believe that He still exists, or if He exists, that He really is a God of love and compassion. Sometimes God seems conspicuous by His absence. And we wonder if we can really trust Him. So you wrestle. You wrestle with God. And in spite of all of this, we hold on. That's what wrestling is, right? Wrestling is when you hold on, you have different holds and grips and everything. You're trying to prevail. We all wrestle with God. And the act of faith in the midst of that wrestling is that we hold on to Him and we refuse, in spite of our disappointment, in spite of our doubt, we refuse to let go. In the midst of our frustration, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our sin and our unfaithfulness, when we're sure that God doesn't want to have anything to do with us, we hold on and we won't let go. In his darkest hour, Jacob wrestled with God and refused to let go. The next morning, he could be dead. Half his family could be dead. Maybe all of his family. Who knew how hot Esau's anger burned? And he might not rest until he had pursued everybody and killed all of them. In his darkest hour, Jacob refused to let go of God. And sometimes that's all that we can do. Sometimes there's no more prayers to pray. There's no more words to say. There's no more scripture to read. We've read it all. We know what it says. And the only thing, there's no more church services to go to or tithe. The only thing we can do is hold on. We hold on. In spite of everything, we wrestle, we hold on, and we just refuse to give up. In the spiritual life, perseverance is the greatest of virtues. You know that? Perseverance, when we love God and we refuse to back down no matter how hard it gets. And it does get hard. It does get hard. James opens his letter with the doxology, if you will, a paean to perseverance. My brothers and sisters, he says, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. You hear what James says? You want this transformation that needs to occur in your life. The best thing that you can do is to endure, to persevere, to hold on, to wrestle, and to never, ever let go. And something about that holding on when everything says, just give up, something about that transforms us. In his darkest hour, Jacob refused to let go. He held on to God, and it changed him. And in the passage of Scripture, it's the change is symbolized by the name change, right? He's no longer the guy pulls your leg. He's no longer the trickster. He's no longer the deceiver. He's no longer the deceiver. Who is he? He's the wrestler. He's the striver. He's the one who holds on to God and does not let go. But notice this also. In Jacob's darkest hour, God came to him. God came to him. We start out this passage with a man wrestling with Jacob. And by the end, we hear Jacob say that he wrestled with God face to face. And we wonder, well, who did Jacob wrestle with? Was it a man or was it God? And the answer is yes. In his darkest hour, God came to him as a man and they wrestled. It's not the only time in the Old Testament that we see this happening. And Daniel, right? Story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are thrown into a furnace because they refuse to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, as God. And it says that while they were in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the fire, it says, a fourth man appeared in the furnace, and his appearance was that of a god. In our darkest hours, God comes to us. And this is what John was speaking of when he opened his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. God comes to us in our darkest times. And He wrestles with us. And He wants us to prevail. It's interesting, isn't it? Jacob wrestled all night with God. You'd think this had just been a smackdown, right? It would have been over just like that. I mean, God wins every time, right? But this isn't really a physical wrestling match, which God would win every time. It's a wrestling of wills. And God will not overcome your will. He will let you do what you want, even if it hurts you. It'll grieve Him, it'll hurt Him, but He'll let you do it. And He'll wrestle with you the whole time, and He'll never let go. But the only way to really prevail in this wrestling match is to want what God wants. Jacob says, I won't let go unless you bless me. Well, that's what God wants. You understand this? What God wants more than anything is to bless you. He does not want to harm you. He does not want to take life away from you. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you abundant life. He wants to give you the kind of life that you want to live for all of eternity. It's just that He has a better understanding of what that life is like. What a blessing is in your life and what it isn't. We all too often want things that end up being burdens on us. And we don't want the things that are the real blessings. God understands the difference. But He wants to bless you. And you prevail when you want what God wants. And what God wants more than anything is for you to grab a hold of Him and never, ever, ever let go. Because He's never, ever going to let go of you. Let's pray for a second. God, thank You that You're willing to enter this wrestling match with us. For we are willful, and we don't understand even our own wills, the things that we know we should do, that we want to do, we don't do. And the very things that we know we shouldn't do, we end up doing them anyway. And And we're frustrated just as Paul was frustrated. Who will deliver us from this body of sin? And thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for never letting us go. And thank you for never writing us off. Thank you for being there in those darkest hours. Thank you, Father, for being willing to bless us with life, with abundant life, with eternal life. I pray, Father, that as we wrestle with you, that we'll use this striving to have our wills transformed into your will, so that we'll want what you want, so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but not because you beat us down, but because we've been transformed. We're no longer the cheaters, the deceivers, the tricksters. We're the ones who strive for righteousness. Bless us, Lord, in this time of commitment and decision as we worship you. And as we worship you with our singing and with our giving, may we worship you as well with our lives as we give them over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.